Well, the late Dave Thomas, who was the founder of Wendy's Restaurants, dropped out of high school when he was 15 years old. His dad was going to be moving to another state. He wanted to stay and keep the job that he had. And he later said the dropping out was the biggest mistake of his life. And that's why 1993 was such a big year for Dave Thomas. He earned his GED, his high school equivalency, at the age of 61. It's also why he established the Dave Thomas Education Center. It offers GED classes for young adults. He wanted to be known not just for making hamburgers, but he wanted to be known for education. Now, another thing that Dave Thomas was known for was appearing in over 800 commercials for Wendy's Restaurant, more than any other CEO of a company like that. And he started out in a coat and tie, but he moved on to a long black apron and to rolled up sleeves, like his employees. He wanted to make it clear that the servers on the floor are the backbone of his organization. And he once said, "I got my MBA before I got my GED." Only his MBA was not a Master of Business Administration. His MBA was called the Mop and Bucket Attitude. The Mop and Bucket Attitude. He went on to explain, "When I was 11 years old, my grandmother took me to Michigan's Gull Lake to be baptized by immersion." He said, "For her, Christianity meant more than doctrine you talked about on Sundays. That day," he said, "I got baptized into the roll up your sleeves kind of faith of my grandma Minnie, and I believe in it to this day." Now, I wonder where Dave's grandma got the idea that faith was about rolling up your sleeves and actually doing something, not just sitting around talking about doctrine. Well, I'm going to show you today where she might have gotten that idea. We're continuing our Call of Duty series this morning. We're talking about the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we read each week, we've seen in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Despite all that awaited him there, the abuse, the persecution, the death, he had a job to do, and so he focused clearly on what he was about. Now, I think we would agree that Jesus did some big things during his final week, some huge things. I mean, he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. He confronted the most powerful leaders of his day. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. I mean, he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, for crying out loud. I should have told you, that was giving you a spoiler alert about that, but he is going to come back from the grave. And the final week was just huge. But while those things change our life, while we talk about those things to understand better what Jesus did for us, what we're going to see him do today, it's arguably the least important thing that he did that week as it came to our salvation. I would suggest that it might have been the most important example that he left for us in his final days on earth. See, I can't die on the cross to save you from your sins. You can't die to save me from my sins. I can't rise from the dead and ascend into heaven by my own power like Jesus did. But I can do what he did in John chapter 13, and so can you. See, it's Thursday of the final week. Preparations have been made for Jesus to eat the Passover with his disciples. The next week, next Sunday, we're going to talk about kind of the upper room and Gethsemane and what happened there. But I want to show you this morning how that meal got started on Thursday evening. Long before the roast lamb was carved or the wine was served, Jesus showed us what Christianity was going to look like. The church had not even been started yet. Nobody had been called Christians yet. But he was about to model for us exactly what it would mean to be a follower of Jesus. And you know it must be important because he did it during his final week of ministry. And when you know you only have 7 days left, everything you do is important. He knows that there are words to be spoken in this final week. He knows that there are battles to be fought and there are warnings that needed to be shared. But what he's doing during this final week, this Passion Week, right now, there's an example that needs to be set. And maybe it's the most important example that he set for us during his ministry. We're going to read down through the text, and then we'll see if we can make some application. It begins in chapter 1 of John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist, After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, there are two kinds of roads in ancient Israel. Dusty ones and muddy ones. Those were the only two kinds they had. Neither of which were good for arriving somewhere spick and span, no matter how clean you were when you started out. That's why wealthy people would have a servant who would wash the people's feet whenever guests came to the house. Problem was, not everybody was wealthy enough to have a servant, and so when it was a gathering of peers, usually the first ones there would make preparation and would make sure that feet were washed as other guests arrived. Maybe that's where the practice of being fashionably late came from. Nobody wanted to be the guy who had to wash feet. Well, the disciples got there before Jesus did, but Luke tells us they were not scurrying around looking for pitchers and basins and towels to wash feet. They were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. Now, can you imagine people being more concerned about themselves than anybody else in the room? I'm sure that never happens at your house, but I've heard of places like that. Well, Jesus wanted them to understand what authentic, godly leadership looked like. So pick up in verse 6. He's washing feet, and then he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter says to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Oh, well then, Lord," Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Hey, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body's clean, and you're clean, though not every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Chuck Swindoll said that Peter was the kind of guy, when he got the truth, he hung himself with it. I mean, he just always went a little too far. You know, he's always so extreme. "Wait a minute, Jesus, you're saying that I can't be a part of you at all unless you wash me? Well then, give me a whole bath, right? Head to toe here, this is important." And Jesus says, "Easy, Trigger. No, you know, nobody's going to be giving anybody a bath here, okay? Not that kind of party. Look, what we're going to do is just focus on the part that really needs attention." Now listen, Jesus is talking about a whole lot more here than personal hygiene. Jesus is saying nobody can be clean without his help. He's also saying that once you're cleansed, you don't have to start all over again every time, you know, you pick up some filth along the way. You don't have to get rebaptized after every wrong turn. You don't have to get re-saved, right, as if the first time wasn't enough. Little corrections along the way will do. So there is some information here about how Jesus cleanses and how we need to stay current with him and our repentance and being clean. But I want to focus on the fact that he did the job that the lowest servant on the totem pole normally would have done. He did what the disciples were unwilling to do. And in doing that, he showed us what it means to be a follower of his. Look at verse 12. "When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them.'" Jesus says, "Look, I'm the guy who tells you what to do, and I teach you how to do it. I'm kind of the boss here, and yet I've served you. Now I want you to go out, and I want you to do the same thing." Now follow me on this. I don't think that Jesus was saying that we literally need to wash each other's feet. Nothing wrong with that. I just don't think that's exactly the point that he's trying to make here. If we announced that we were going to have a foot washing service next Sunday, everybody would come here with clean feet. Actually, who am I kidding? None of you will come. But I'm just saying, you know, people would come with clean feet. We would have a run on pedicures in town before next Sunday, right? It would probably boost the economy locally if we announced this. Right, the foot washing would only be ceremonial because nobody would need to have their feet washed except the people who forgot to read the bulletin and forgot it was next Sunday. Foot washing is not the point. Jesus is saying Christianity is about serving. Christianity is a roll up your sleeves kind of faith. All hands on deck kind of faith. So let me say a few quick things about this. First of all, serving sometimes just means fill in gaps. You fill in the gaps. Listen, Jesus did not come to earth to wash feet. He did not have the spiritual gift of podiatry. All right? He did not travel from town to town offering foot scrubs and bunion removal. All right? That was not his purpose in coming. Frankly, it doesn't take a lot of talent to wash feet. It doesn't take a lot of intellect to wash feet. He washed feet because it was a job that needed to be done and nobody had done it. He filled in the gaps. Sometimes serving just means you just do what has to be done because it's right there and it needs to be done. Sometimes chairs have to be set up. Sometimes leaves have to be raked. Sometimes dishes have to be washed and floors have to be vacuumed. Sometimes old bulletins have to be picked up in the sanctuary because some people don't clean up after themselves. There are just gaps that need to be filled. It's not like you have the spiritual gift of cleanliness. Probably, I'm just saying, sometimes you just have to do that stuff. And we all do because that's just what we do. We roll up our sleeves, right? We fill gaps. But serving also means that you do use your gifts. We have some incredibly gifted people here in our church. There are singers, musicians, artists. We have carpenters. We have designers. I found out Friday we have people who can paint and can paint really well. See, there are some jobs around here that not everybody can do. It takes certain gifts, certain special abilities. If you ask to sing a solo here at church, we're going to make sure you can sing first, because we want people to use their gifts. If you want to preach here, we want to make sure that you have something to say and the ability to say it before we're just going to turn you loose. Okay, I mean, we just think people should use their gifts. Not everybody can lead an exercise class, but some people are good at that. When I was preaching up in Indiana, our church had a cafe on Sunday mornings, and because we were growing pretty rapidly at that time, we had to use that as an overflow area. So we had a big screen in there and everything, and maybe we'd have 30 people in there on Sunday mornings in the cafe. Well, the guys at the sound booth in our church knew they were under strict orders to make sure that my microphone was turned down during the worship time. Okay, I like to sing. I love to sing loud, love to worship, and so they knew to keep me turned off. Well, I finished preaching one Sunday, and we're doing the last song, and I'm up front there, and I'm singing my heart out, okay? And everything was fine in the auditorium, but they forgot to turn me off in the cafe. And everybody's in the cafe kind of going, you know, what's wrong with James? He just doesn't sound right, you know? And my daughter's in there, and all of a sudden she says, "That's my dad!" And somebody gets up and runs to the soundboard as if Pearl Harbor's under attack. Not that I'm bitter, but it kind of offended me a little bit because it was such a dramatic, you know, traumatic experience. So they got in there and got me turned down. Pretty embarrassing kind of thing. The reality is we all have different gifts, and I understand that I don't have all the gifts, okay? We need to be serving in areas where we're gifted, and we don't need to be serving in areas where we aren't. Jesus washed feet, sure. But he spent a lot more time preaching, teaching, and healing because that's what he was best at. He didn't come just to wash feet. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." One of my favorite verses. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve. Do you recognize the name, I'm not even sure I'm going to say it right, Bezalel? From the Old Testament. You might want to get his name down so that when you bump into him in heaven and he says, "Hey, what'd you think of my work?" You won't look stupid. You know, you want to make sure that you don't embarrass yourself. Bezalel, I'll have to ask him how to pronounce it. He was a master craftsman. Okay. In the Old Testament, God was having the tabernacle designed before the temple was built. The tabernacle was kind of a traveling temple. And they were using the best of the best people to do the work. And there was a guy named Bezalel. And the book of Exodus says that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And it says, listen, it says the Spirit of God gave him wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. Okay, he was not just a talented person. His skill did not just come from hard work, even though I'm sure he worked hard. He was filled with the Spirit of God that gave him expertise, this ability to create beauty. And the Bible says in the New Testament that we all have a spiritual gift. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got a spiritual gift. It might be an upfront kind of a gift, like teaching or musical ability or leadership. It might be more of a behind-the-scenes kind of thing, like mercy or encouragement or artistic flair, you know? But the key is that we work within our area of giftedness. And then that brings us just to a last suggestion here, and that's do your best. When I was in college, I preached at a small church in Western Kentucky, and we had two elderly sisters that attended our church. They lived right across the street from the parsonage where Gail and I lived. They had lived together. They had gone to church together their whole lives. Neither one of them ever married. And part of my job each week was to print the bulletins for the Sunday services. And so I asked these two ladies if they would fold the bulletins for Sunday. I'd get them printed, drop them off at their house. They were about 75 bulletins. They would print them. And they did such a nice job. They always looked so nice. And I found out later that they folded them by hand and then they ironed the crease into the bulletins. You know what that is? That's crazy. I don't know. That's two people who say, we love our church and we love God, and so we're going to do the best we can possibly do. And you might think it's crazy to iron bulletins, and I kind of do too. But you know what? I respect the thought behind it. I'm not going to do my job halfway. Not if I'm doing it for God and for the church I love. Mediocrity is an insult to God. But I'm telling you, excellence honors the Lord. Jesus washed feet, not because he had to. It was because he knew it was an expression of love. It was a way to honor other people in a tangible way. You know, I read this passage several times this week getting ready for my sermon, and I've read this passage probably 1,000 times before, but I stumbled across two things this week that just jumped out at me, maybe in a different way than they ever had before. The first was just a two-letter word that screamed for attention, and the word is so. See, verse 3 says, all things were under Jesus' authority. And it says that he was about to return to God. That's a pretty important resume. All authority is his, and he's about to return to God. So he took on the role of a servant. So he washed his disciples' feet. Not even though he had all authority, and even though he was about to go back to God, he served. It says, because he had all authority, so he served. Right? Because he had all power, so he served. God's nature is to serve. I'm also intrigued by the phrase, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now that kind of confused me. Jesus is about to complete his entire mission in coming. In just a couple hours, he's going to say to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. And then the next day, he's going to lay down his life for the whole world. And now he says, he washed their feet, he showed them the full extent of his love. I thought the full extent of his love was dying on the cross. Why is washing feet the full extent of his love? Well, here's what I think. See if this makes sense. The ultimate love is to lay down your life. It's like the definitive sacrifice. There's nothing more that you can do. But it's possible to lay down your life for a perfect stranger, right? Soldiers do that. Policemen, firemen. People do that all the time. They lay down their life for perfect strangers. But there is something profound about serving, because you can't love from a distance, right? Serving puts you up close with people. Love is not really complete until it is shown. That's why he had to show them the full extent of his love by serving, because that's how we truly show love. Let me give you a bottom line this morning, okay, and then we're going to be done. And the bottom line is two words, love blank. What do you think the blank is? Love God, love people, it's on the front of our bulletin. Love the church, love Jesus. It's actually not a noun at all. It's not a person, place, or thing. It's a verb. Love serves. That's the bottom line. Love serves. Don't just say you love, you got to show it. You can't just say that you love, you show that you love. You've probably heard the phrase that you can serve without loving, but you can't love without serving. I mean, we all know that you can serve without loving. I can tell you one word to prove that: slavery. Of course you can serve without loving, but you cannot love without serving, because that's what it means. Love serves. So we fill in the gaps when we have to. We use our gifts, and we do our best, because that's what love does.